went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so here is the conversion of this man called Saul of Tarsus, who later would become, of course, the Apostle Paul. And before we launch into this portion of the study, I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, because I think this has some bearing on our discussion this evening, some of the things that come out of this Acts chapter 9 portion. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul gives his testimony. It's one of the four testimonies that Paul gives in the New Testament. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. Now, God does the enabling. He didn't go to school to get it. He didn't, come from a great educational center to get it. He says, the Lord has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul here says that his life is a pattern for all those who would afterwards believe to everlasting life. So Paul's life is a pattern. And in Acts chapter 9, what we have is really a pattern of what a new believer should be doing and going on and continuing on in the life of faith. You know, to be very frank about it, I have met many, many, many people through the years of being, as I've been a Christian. And the question would often be asked, well, is that a person a Christian? And they would say, well, I think he is. I think she is. And they would point to something like, well, they go to church once in a while, or they own a Bible or something like that. Well, that's nice, but it's kind of a lame indicator and benchmark. What we have are very clear benchmarks in Acts chapter 9 as to what true faith is all about and how the pattern of belief ought to unfold in the life of a Christian. And so Paul says it very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, my life is a pattern. How I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, and all these things, an insolent man, all these descriptions, and how the Lord changed his life around. So in Acts chapter 9, you're going to see how his life was dramatically changed. So let's take a look now at Acts 9, verse 1. Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the believers were first called Christians where, incidentally? Where were they first called Christians as a name? At Antioch, and we find that in the later chapter here in the book of Acts. But before they were first called Christians, they were called followers of the way. And that's what we see here in verse 2. They were of the way. And where would that have come from? Of the way. Where would that have been derived from? Why were they called of the way?
Did the Lord say, I am the way, the truth, the way?
Yeah, he did. So when the Lord said that in John 14, people said, okay, you're of the way. I remember back in the 70s or so, there was a cult that was out, and they called themselves The Way. And they were mimicking what these words are all about, the cult that was called Of The Way. But the Lord Jesus did say, I am the way, comma, the truth and the life. And so people would say, well, you're followers of the way. And that's what they were known. And then in Acts, I believe, chapter, is it 11, that they were called followers, rather Christians, first at Antioch. And so that's when they became known that way, as Christians.
The idea of calling them Christians, was that meant in a way that was supposed to be honoring? Or
right. Well, that's a good question. Right. So what's the answer? Who knows?
Yeah.
Was it derogatory? Was it a pejorative? Or was it a good thing?
Ones of Christ. You
know, yeah.
Follow Christ.
IAN means one, so they're ones of Christ.
I think it was derogatory.
Yes.
Might have been meant derogatorily.
Yes.
But they wore it as a badge.
The early church, for the first 10 years or so, was Jewish.
Yeah.
After that, Philip went to Samaria, and then later Paul took it to the world.
Right. Right.
So they were called Christians as a sect in
right.
Judaism.
Right.
That's my understanding.
Right. So it was negative, but the Lord said, marvel not that they hate you. They hated me before they hated you. So even though it might have been a negative thing, they didn't think it was anything that needed to be shunned at all, because that's what the Lord prepared them for, to accept the fact that they're not going to be accepted in this world. So they're followers of the way, whether men or women, the decision was, whether they're men or women, they were to take these and bring them bound to Jerusalem, it says in verse 2. So there was no discrimination, just taking male Christians, men or women, didn't matter at all. The description here of Saul is like a bull, right? Breathing out threats and slaughter or murder against the disciples of the Lord. So he just hated Christians.
And he thought he was pleasing God.
He did, yeah, because later on when he is describing his own life in Acts chapter 23, he says, I did all these things in good conscience. So that means he thought he was pleasing the Lord, but he really wasn't, was he?
Yeah, that's so. We covered, but that verse 3 of chapter 8, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, killing men and women, committing them to prison. Paul wasn't messing around.
No, he was a serious guy. And so don't forget, his life is going to be a pattern for future believers. So amazing testimony of God's mercy and grace. So in verse 3, it says, he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So this is, I saw the light line from the song, the gospel song. This is what happened with Paul, right? And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, what is unusual about verse 4? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who's speaking?
God the Father.
Is it God the Father? God, yeah, it's God the Son, right? Yeah, God the Son. It's a double call, isn't it? Saul, Saul. You see those all over in the New Testament, especially Martha, Martha, and Saul, Saul. You see it in the Old Testament also. Abraham, Abraham. So it's one of those double calls of Scripture, which has real emphasis to it.
Seven
double calls, yeah. And he's saying, why are you persecuting me? Well, how was Saul persecuting Christ? Christ is in heaven.
But he's destroying really the body of the church. And Jesus
right.
The body.
Right. He was assaulting the body. And the body is the church. And so when Saul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. So there is a connection there, the body. And he's also persecuting the bride. He's going against the bride of Christ.
I think, people, we think a lot of people, just think about Samuel. He said, they haven't rejected you, Sam. I mean, don't take it personally.
Right.
Rejecting me.
Right. Know? Right.
You know, it's,
don't take it personally. Right.
You still what I'm telling you, but it's not you to reject. You're rejecting me. That's
right. Right. Now, what's unusual about it is that when the Lord was being taken to the cross, they beat him, they smote him, they hit him over the head with a reed. They did all these things to the Lord. He hid not his face from shame and spitting, it says. And all that time, he never said, why are you persecuting me? But when Saul lifted up his hand against the church, against the bride of Christ, against the body of Christ, he said, why are you persecuting me? Which is quite interesting. That, you know, he went before his, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So he didn't open his mouth at once, at one time, when he was being persecuted physically, beaten, but when the church was being persecuted, he opened his mouth. Why are you persecuting me? So just something to catch there. So he said, who are you, Lord? Was he really Saul's Lord? What's ironic about that?
The conversion hasn't quite kicked its place yet.
It hasn't. But he says, who are you, Lord? So maybe Saul is thinking that the voice that's coming out of heaven is God, not Christ. Maybe he's not clear on it yet. Because he says, who are you, Lord? Just like Abraham called out to the Lord, or Moses, right? So then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So now he identifies who he is, the Lord, to Saul. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this has always been a hard verse for sometimes to get people get their hands around. What's he talking about here? What's it so hard to kick against the goads?
They like prods?
Yeah, they are. Like cattle prods, right? When you're trying to move cattle or herds along, you prod them with a goad. Okay, you're like sticking at them with a, you know, with a stick to move them along. So what I think it's saying here is that God was poking at the conscience of Saul, and he didn't like it. So he kicked against God's leading in his life. And because he kicked against it, it hurt him even more. So it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It hurts you. The more you kick, the more it hurts.
You think Monkey's going back to Stephen Stoney?
I'm sure that's probably part of it. Yeah, testimony of Stephen, and they laid down his their clothes at a young man by the name of Saul. I mean, why was Saul of Tarsus so intent on destroying the faith of Christians? Maybe his conscience was getting to him.
Oh, you know, he was there when Stephen was stoned. So he heard everything.
Right.
What Stephen said through that whole chapter. Yeah, he saw what happened to him. He was consenting unto his death, too.
Right.
But,
right.
You wonder where the conviction started, you know?
Right. Yeah, you wonder where it's. If it was prior to this quite a bit, or if it was just right now. But he does say, who are you, Lord? And the Lord answers, I am Jesus. Now, I remember someone very boldly saying one time in a Bible study, you never see Jesus refer to himself as Jesus. He always refers to himself as Christ. Well, here's a contradiction to that comment. Because he says, I'm Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm the Lord. He says, I'm Jesus. Who are persecuting, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. So he trembling, Saul trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So there's the first indication of faith, right? The Lord is saying to Saul, I'm not going to tell you right now, you need to get up and go into the city, and that's where I'll tell you. And so, verse 8, Saul arose from the ground when his eyes were open. He saw no one, but they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
In that verse 7, the men which journeyed with him, they must have been from the synagogue, they must have been the informers.
Yeah.
So Saul was in the houses and dragging people out. I'm sure he didn't do the same handedly.
Right. In verse 7, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So these other people heard things, but they didn't see anybody. So it seems like the Lord saw somebody. I mean, the Saul saw the Lord. He saw something, apparently, implied in that verse. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So the Lord can affect people right in the midst of a crowd. It could be a whole crowd of people, one person gets saved. So you can get a crowd of people and preach the gospel, and one person finds the Lord, and other people don't find the Lord.
And people, you'll hear people say this, say, well, you know, if somebody rose from the dead, the rich man, they would believe it was Moses and the prophets. These men, when you look at Acts 22 and also 26, Paul tells of the account, they saw the light too.
Right.
That light was known about them. And I know people will discuss that, but they said they didn't hear what the Lord said. They heard.
Right.
But they didn't understand.
I mean, right.
They heard a noise. They heard a voice.
They heard words, right.
What he had to say to Saul. They didn't hear that, but they knew there was a voice speaking.
Right.
A lot of people said, well, if everybody had that same experience as Saul, they'd all be saved, right?
Yeah.
The
story I like to tell is the one I read about D.L. Moody would preach the gospel out of prison, and he's preaching the gospel, and after he was finished, he'd go right down the corridor there and go to each one of the cell blocks. And one guy would be kept telling an excuse why he's there. He doesn't deserve to be there. And another guy, all the way down the line. And he gets to the very end, and there's a guy crying and sobbing and repentant after he heard the words that Moody preached. And so all of them heard the words, but only one really was impacted by it. So people can hear the words, like these men heard the words, but they weren't impacted. They weren't saved, but Saul was.
God was speaking to Saul.
Yeah, and it's a real case of the sovereignty of God here, because Acts chapter 8, you have no one leading Saul to Christ. He's struck down on the road to Damascus. Whereas in Acts chapter 8, the previous chapter, you get the Ethiopian eunuch being approached by Philip, and he's leading him personally to the Lord, this Ethiopian eunuch. And in Acts chapter 10, you got the Cornelius, who's hearing the Lord and the claims of Christ through the public preaching of the word. So personal work, public work, and providential work with Saul in between. So a lot of different ways that people get saved. And this is a case of clearly without any human intermediary involved.
God tells us in John's Gospel, no man had seen God at any time.
Right, right.
All he sees is tremendous light.
Right.
And it blinded him.
Right.
And affected his eyes for his whole life.
Right, right. It seemed that way. It seemed that it was the thorn in the flesh.
He saw the glory of God.
Right.
He couldn't see God, but just the glory of God blinded him.
Right. Yep. Okay, so Paul now is, or rather Saul at this point. He's not Paul yet. He won't be until Acts 13. He goes back to Damascus for 3 days and three nights he's not eating. In verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So that must have been a lot for Ananias to do. Because don't forget, Paul was coming to Damascus, the synagogues of Damascus, to take people away. I'm sure his reputation preceded him. And yet Ananias, after being spoken to by the Lord, has that courage to go in there and seek out Saul of Tarsus. So you got to hand it to this guy, Ananias. First off, he's obedient to the vision he received. And we might say, well, you know, he was obedient. He was doing what he was told to do. I agree with that. But I also see in it a tremendous courage on the part of Ananias, because Saul must have had a reputation. The word must have gotten out through other Christians that there's a guy on his way and he's going to throw us in jail. And Ananias still goes to see Saul of Tarsus.
Ananias was fully aware of it.
Yeah.
He says.
Right. He says in verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. See, so from many about this man, how much harm he has done for your saints in Jerusalem. Once again, saints are living people. It says it right here. Their saints are in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go, he's a chosen vessel of mine. There's your chosen concept of service. Chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias' objection is met. That's an interesting study, wouldn't that be? The objections of the Lord's servants. It always seems like the Lord's servants have an objection. But the Lord answers that objection, and then they go and go in obedience to the command.
I think another wonderful, at the end of verse 11, because now Saul will be called Paul. What were you having to do? And he says, go and rise, and it will be told you. So what is Paul doing? Verse 11, well, rise and go into the street. Now he's telling Ananias, you'll find Saul. He prays.
Right.
And I can just picture it. He's on his knees, he's praying.
Right.
And he's waiting on the Lord, just waiting on the Lord. You know?
Right. So one of the first steps that Saul takes is obedience, because he's told to go and he obeys. But another clear benchmark, the pattern, remember the 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, my life is a pattern. What's the first thing that Ananias is to look for? He's praying. Right. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Saul of Tarsus is a good fastidious, punctilious Jew prayed before? Do you think he was praying? He always was praying. But here the prayer is different. The praying is different. Now he's really in touch with the God of heaven, because he's just met him. Jesus. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. So there is such a thing as religious prayer that is just going, mouthing scripture and not really having a connection. And there is true prayer where there's a relationship behind it. And so Ananias is told to go look for Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. And notice that the early steps of a Christian is prayer. It's not in service yet. He's not doing the things of service or anything like that. The first thing is praying. It's like a child coming into the world, and the first thing is to cry. And that indicates air in the lungs, indicates life. And here he is praying, and that indicates life, connection with God in heaven, praying.
And dependence on God.
Right, absolutely. Yep. So again, verse 13, Ananias objects. He says, I heard about these things. He binds all these Christians, but the Lord said him, go. He's going to be a chosen vessel of mine. So praise the Lord for people like Ananias who break the ice, we might say, and are used of the Lord to further his work and his concerns. There's some people that wouldn't do that.
Progression in 15
is just the way Paul is delegated to the Gentiles, kings, and then the children of Israel.
Yeah.
You can think of that verse that it says, Saul, when verse 1 was speaking out slaughtering the murderers of the saints.
Right.
God chose him to serve, to work, to bear my name. That's the service that he's going to do.
Yeah.
The name of Jesus, God, is exalted above every name. And he's given that privilege. We've been called by God for the same thing, to bear the name of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And we should bear it with dignity and uphold it high. We have a marvelous privilege. Honor his name before all men.
Right. Okay, verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, first off, how did Ananias know that the Lord appeared to Saul on the road? Maybe the Lord...
Common name. Is it possible that it's another Ananias?
I don't think it's another Ananias. It's the same guy here, and that's introduced in the previous one, because it says he went his way. Ananias did from where he was, and now he comes to Damascus, lays his hands on Saul. But he says, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road. How did you know that? Maybe we don't have a recorded scripture, and Saul told him that, but it seems like it's first, as soon as he gets in there, he says, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road. Now, he doesn't say Jesus. Jesus can call himself Jesus, but Ananias calls him Lord Jesus. And that's a good point that comes out here. And the scripture brings that out. He appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation. Here's a verse that proves it. He says, so you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that comes after salvation. There are some groups in Christendom that will teach that filling of the Spirit comes at the same time. But it comes afterwards.
In that verse, the faith of Ananias, calling him Brother Saul. William brother.
Brother, right. And that's significant too because of the next thing in verse 18. Because immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. They were on there for 3 days. He received his sight at once, physically received his sight. And he arose and was baptized. So he was baptized within 3 days or so, 3 or 4 days. I do feel that baptism is important after that profession of faith. Sometimes we want to test to see if a person's really a believer and we let them go for a month, a year, a couple of years before they get baptized. The pattern I see in scripture is they got baptized pretty quickly. Kind of let the chips fall where they may. If it's a false profession, it'll be manifested. I think that's the purpose of Acts chapter 8 with Simon the sorcerer. That might not have been a true baptism. But what I think is important about verse 18 is that Ananias was called Saul, brother Saul, before he was baptized. And anybody who believes in water regeneration would say that you're not saved until you're baptized. That's the Church of Christ. But here he calls him brother Saul before he got baptized. That's significant.
Yeah, it's been said, which is true. It said that when it came to believers being baptized, Saul took him 3 days. Right? Now, that was the longest it took for anybody who was saved to be baptized, 3 days.
Right, right.
And that's why we were talking about Acts 2, right? They that gladly received his word were baptized.
Right.
And they were added, and they continued steadfastly. So that is an immediate thing. That's a command from the Lord. I agree with you. Somebody gives a profession of faith. I said, well, you know, so we're going to wait 6 months. I said, well, who put the time frame on?
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Who put that time frame? Yeah. I mean, you do have to determine whether somebody's got a real solid profession. But on the other hand, if they say the right things, then they should get baptized not too long afterwards.
What did hinder me from baptized?
Yeah.
You know,
right.
You know, that question right there.
What hinders me from being baptized?
Yeah,
nothing.
Yeah.
It's a public testimony.
Yeah. Public testimony. But point is not stopping you from doing it sooner rather than later. So one of the first benchmarks is praying, well, obedience, and then praying, and then baptism. That's the next step in salvation, baptism.
Now, Mark, another thing, too, is if somebody is saying that they're saved, but they're saying, well, I don't want to be baptized.
And I know personally a couple of people has did that. We had one person in this meeting years ago who objected to being baptized. Felt that their baptism as a baby was sufficient. But I know others that said, well, I love the Lord and I'm a Christian, but I don't want to get baptized. And, you know, we'd say, why is that? I remember having a discussion with this person from another chapel.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Yeah, right. Exactly. The Lord said it. That's it. That's what the tact was. Yeah. So, say praying is one and baptism is another. There's another one in that same verse. It's verse 19. When he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with disciples at Damascus. What's that called? Spending some days.
Education.
Yeah. And fellowship. Right? He spent some days with the disciples. Yeah, he was edified through the fellowship of believers. Our time is gone, but we need to finish up real quickly here. So then immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. What's that? That's witnessing for the Lord, right? Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who call on his name in Jerusalem, has come here for that purpose? So he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. That's growth. That's maturity. Increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews.
If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation.
Yeah.
All things that pass away, behold, all things become new. That's what's being said in verse 21 here.
Yeah.
Wait a minute. You know?
Yeah.
He's a new man.
So Paul was praying, he had been baptized, he had fellowship with believers, he witnessed by preaching Christ in the synagogues, and then he was growing in the faith. So those are five benchmarks of the pattern that I think Paul was referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Something that we all need to keep in mind. Okay, our time is gone. We've gone a little bit over, but this is a worthwhile study. And just think about this great man, Saul of Tarsus, great in the eyes of his peers, and now he becomes a Christian, a dramatic champion of the faith, as we know. And the majority of the New Testament comes as a result of this testimony of this man called Saul of Tarsus. Father, thank you again for our time in your word. We pray that as we study it, we would not just sit on that information, but that we would share it with others and convince others of the need for fruitfulness in their lives and evidence of true faith in Christ. So we pray your help and your blessing in these things in Christ's name. And we give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.